Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do come to you this day. We come to you, the one whose name is love, the one who brings hope and joy and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has set us free, the one who has given us forgiveness for our sin and now rules and reigns above. Help us, Lord, as we gather this day to rejoice in that reality, to remember, Lord, that you are the one who rules over our lives, over the affairs of this world. You, O Lord, are good and gracious to your people. And you, O Lord, have done everything necessary for us and for our redemption that we might have hope everlasting in you. And so we do pray, O Lord, on this day that you would come to us and work in our hearts, that we might be renewed in our strength as we look to you, as we look to your word. And as you instruct us in your light, as you teach us, Lord, what is good and right before you, and as your Spirit works in our hearts to comfort us and strengthen us day by day, use me, O Lord, now as we look to your word once again. Give me the words to speak. Teach us, O Lord, that we might give glory and honor to you this day and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with the Star Wars franchise will remember the first meeting between Luke Skywalker and Yoda. It happens in The Empire Strikes Back after Luke has made his way to the Dagobah system and has crash-landed his X-Wing fighter into the swamps of Dagobah, and he's sitting there with his droid, R2-D2, trying to figure out what to do next. And at that time, a small creature appears and startles Luke, and Luke almost shoots this small creature. And he doesn't, but the Yoda, who this creature is, asks Luke a question: why are you here? And Luke says, I'm looking for someone. Found someone you have. Yoda responds, sorry, I can't do the voice quite like Yoda does. Help you, I can, he continues. And Luke responds, I don't think so, scoffing at Yoda. I'm looking for a great warrior, he says. And then, of course, the interaction continues a little longer, and Yoda starts to get on Luke's nerves, and Luke finally says in exasperation, you're wasting my time. You see, in Luke's mind, there was no way that this little, unimpressive, somewhat annoying, messy creature could be this great Jedi Master that he was looking for. You see, Luke was making a judgment based on the outward appearance of this person and his assumptions about what this person's appearance indicated about him, and of course his assumptions about what the kind of person he was looking for. And these assumptions all motivated him to treat Yoda differently than he would have treated him if he actually knew who he truly was. Or, more importantly, I should say, how he should have treated him regardless of who he was. But it illustrates, doesn't it, the danger of making judgments based on outward appearances. And while we can see this principle illustrated in a movie based on a galaxy far, far away, we can see it even more clearly and truthfully communicated in God's Word, which is what we're going to see in our passage this morning from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So in these verses, James is focusing again on the importance of not showing partiality in our treatment of others, right? Not showing favoritism or discrimination against others based on outward appearances or anything else, but rather the importance of applying what he calls the royal law, right? To love our neighbor as ourselves. And again, it's important as we look at these words to understand that James's instructions here are not just a series of disconnected parts that have no relationship to one another. Rather, this is a continuation, right? James is continuing to build on what he has been communicating to the church, right? How we can live as the family of God. Notice, right, the use of the term brothers, both in verses 1 and 5. How we can persevere through trial. How we can grow in Christian maturity and steadfastness in our faith. How we can receive that which we are lacking. How to live in light of God's truth, not because of our own resourcefulness, but in light of God's character and in light of God's work in our lives. And we can see how his instructions here in chapter 2 connect with his instructions at the end of chapter 1, right? When he ended chapter 1 with the words, religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Right, that our calling as Christians is to exhibit the character of God in our care for those in need, right? Those who are most vulnerable, those who cannot care for themselves, right? Even going out of our way to seek their well-being and good rather than our own. Why? Because that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we live not according to the values of this world, but according to the grace and mercy that we have been shown in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'll continue to look at this morning. And we're going to look at this in two parts in our passage. First, the danger of judging outwardly. And secondly, the necessity of fulfilling the royal law. So to begin with, the danger of judging outwardly. In verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." I think we all understand, right, that the concept of not of showing partiality, right, or preference of one thing over another, or one person over another. And apparently that is something that was going on in the church at this time, or it was at least a danger in the church. And certainly, right, we know that it is something that goes on today in the church. It is a danger in the church today. But the word that James uses here is important. It's a word that is used to translate partiality. It's the word prosopolepsia, which occurs only four times in the New Testament. And literally, it means to receive one's face. In other words, it expresses the idea of drawing a conclusion or making a judgment about someone based simply and strictly on their outward appearance. And in verses 2 and following, James provides an example of what such partiality might look like. Right? He says, "Suppose a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly," and the word for assembly there is the word synagoge, which is most frequently translated what it sounds like, synagogue, which in those days, of course, was the primary meeting place for God's people. This is where they would have gathered for worship. So most likely what James is saying is assume that this man is entering the worship service on Sunday morning. And as well as this rich man, a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. And I don't think we have to stretch ourselves too far to put ourselves in the shoes of those first century readers, do we? I mean, this sort of thing happens consistently, even right in the church today. That people come to church, some who appear well put together, right? They're dressed nicely. Perhaps they arrived in a nice car, and another shows up in tattered clothes, perhaps on a bicycle or having used public transportation to get there. And James is asking, by way of illustration, how are you going to treat these respective people? Are you going to show preference to the one over the other? Now, of course, right, if we read through this illustration, I think today we know better, right, than to put the one person in a nice seat and the other on the floor next to us. But the question still remains, how might we treat them differently? What kinds of assumptions might we make because of their appearance? Would we assume, simply because of the way they are dressed, something about their character? right? Would we, for example, assume that the person that is dressed nicely actually has it all together and is a, you know, a good Christian person, a respectable person, while the other is questionable in these things, all simply based on the way they look? Or might we measure our interactions with them based on how advantageous we might think it would be for us to know and to have a relationship with these respective people? I don't think we have to stretch ourselves too far to put ourselves in the place of these first century readers, do we? No, because it speaks to our own hearts, our own assumptions that we make based on people's appearances. And James is telling the church, telling us, that there is no place for this type of thing in the kingdom of God. And of course, we don't have to limit our application of this truth to distinctions between rich and poor, do we? No, right? We might be reminded even of Paul's story in Galatians chapter 2, where we read about Peter's interaction and Paul's getting upset with Peter because he refused to eat with Gentile Christians. Why? Because he was showing partiality. Yes, out of fear for the circumcision party, but partiality nonetheless. And so Scripture is very clear that showing favoritism, right, on the basis of anything, whether it be racial, ethnic, socioeconomic, or any other outwardly determined factors, is unacceptable for God's people. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it's inconsistent with God's character. You see, God does not show favor to people because of outward things, does he? Outward appearances. You may remember the words of the Lord to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. And right, he was going through all of Jesse's sons. And the Lord says to him, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." But also, right, we know that God's favor, his sovereign choice, has nothing to do with anything in us. No, not our appearance, not anything else, not our ethnic or social status, any other outward identifier, but only upon God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign purpose in election, which is to gather who? People from every tribe and tongue and nation to be his worshiping community for all eternity. And so when we show favoritism of one person over another, we, in essence, put ourselves in the place of God, judging who we think is worthy of receiving God's favor. But James also goes on to express the pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture, which we saw even toward the end of chapter 1, right? Caring for orphans and widows, those who cannot care for themselves, right? If there's any pattern that we actually see in Scripture, it's that God actually shows his favor towards those who are disadvantaged, the poor of this world, right? James asks in verses 6 and 7, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, of course, this isn't to say, right, that all who are rich are condemned or that all are saved or that any are saved by being poor. But apparently, there were some rich and powerful in those days who were oppressing the Christian message. And James is pointing that out to them and asking, is it not these who mistreat you? Why would you show favoritism toward them? And we're reminded, aren't we, of Jesus' words about the difficulty of those who are rich in the things of this world to entering the kingdom of God, right? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 24. And the reason, of course, for this is because it's those who are rich in the things of this world often find it difficult to see their own spiritual poverty. And yet the gospel calls us, confronts us with that reality that we have nothing to offer God on our own. We come to the Lord in filthy rags, not in fine clothing or gold rings. And of course, this isn't something that people like to hear, certainly not the rich and powerful of the world, but to those who do see their poverty, sinners like you and me, who see that they have nothing to offer, this is good news indeed. But of course, James's point in these verses is that we are to show no partiality, no favoritism to one person over another based on such outward distinctives. Rather, we're called to look upon one another as God looks upon us. And Sinclair Ferguson points this out in his commentary, that we rather must view each other as God's image bearers, that all men are endowed with dignity and value as the capstone of God's creation, regardless of what we look like, regardless of what clothes we might wear, and so on. And of course, for those who are in Christ, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we must view each other as those whom God has placed his love and affection upon, those whom he calls his children, those whom Christ loved enough to die for. Regardless of what we might think, they will contribute to our lives and to the life of the church. In other words, if a little green guy walks into our assembly speaking with a funny accent, with broken English perhaps, seemingly feeble and frail, with what we might see as an annoying personality, with seemingly nothing to offer, the gospel calls us to receive him with the same love and hospitality that we would receive someone who acts and looks and speaks like us. Why? Because That is the love that God has given to us, demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, James says. You see, God did not choose us because of anything admirable in us, because we had anything to offer to Him, but only for His eternal plan and purpose, according to the purpose of His will, the Scripture says in Ephesians 1. For His glory. And it's significant that James identifies Jesus as the Lord of glory here, because seeing Him as such, as the Lord of glory, is really the solution to our partiality problem. And commentators point this out. You can find it in your Reformation Study Bible notes, that when we see the glory of Christ, all of the earthly degrees of glory, which are what we base our partiality upon, right? Whether they be wealth, physical attractiveness, natural abilities, or winsome personalities, that when we see them in light of the glory of Christ, who He is, what He has done, all those earthly degrees of glory are seen for what they are, which is fleeting and failing imitations of the incomparable glory of Christ. And when we look to Christ, when we look to His glory, and only then we begin to fulfill and to live according to His royal law, which brings us to our second point, the necessity of following the royal law. In verse 8, James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." And perhaps you're wondering why James identifies this as the royal law. And I suppose the answer is simple enough, because it's called the royal law because it's the law of the king, the one true king, the one who is supreme, sovereign over all things, including all of the rich and powerful of this world. And therefore, the one to whom we all must ultimately submit. And also, right, it's the royal law because it's the law of the land, if you will, for citizens of His kingdom. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so for those who are part of His family, those who are called His children, we must live according to this law. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen God's law. And here we're speaking especially of the Ten Commandments, the moral law as theologians identify it. Summarized here with the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus Himself summarized the law with these words in Matthew 19:19, for example. Originally, right, they're found in Leviticus 19:18. But here, James is showing how partiality is a violation of this law. And in verses 9 and following, he shows how failing in this actually makes us guilty of the entire law. Right? To fail in one point is to make you guilty of its entirety. And in those days, if you can imagine, right, there was a gradation of laws, right? So that if you committed one sin, like murder, for example, well, that was really bad. And if you didn't observe the Sabbath, well, that was really bad too. But if you didn't treat someone the way they should be treated, a Gentile, for example, well, that wasn't quite so bad. And perhaps we might be able to just overlook that. But while some sins are certainly more heinous than others, the reality is, as Jonathan Edwards has pointed out, any sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely heinous or infinitely damnable. But also, what is at the heart of showing partiality to someone who we don't think has anything to offer us? Right? Someone who doesn't look like us. The reality is that doing that has as its root the same kind of wickedness as sins like murder and adultery. Why? Because it is a denial of the inherent dignity and worth that God has given to all people as image bearers of God. But furthermore, it is an expression of the inflated view that we have of ourselves in the eyes of God apart from Christ. Because when we show favoritism to those who are rich and powerful, we demonstrate that we view ourselves in that way. We show favoritism to those whom we see ourselves like. We demonstrate that we think we have something to offer God, that we are worthy of God's affection and favor because of who we are in ourselves. But you see, what James is pointing us to is that it is only when we see ourselves as the poor and wretched ones, as those who have nothing to offer, that we see ourselves as we truly are. That we see ourselves as those who are truly in need of God's grace. As we see ourselves as sinners only saved by the grace of God. And when we see ourselves in this way, as a result of God's regenerating work in our hearts by His Spirit, we begin to truly see ourselves and others as they truly are, as image bearers of God, in need of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. But also, when we see ourselves in this way, when we find our identity in Christ, our relationship to the law is also changed, right? It's no longer a burdensome bondage that only condemns. Yes, it still shows us our sin and our need for Christ, but as James calls it here chapter 1, verse 25, it becomes a law of liberty, a rule of life for the believer, as John Calvin and other reformers described it. The rule of life that reveals to us God's will for how we ought to live our lives as His children by the power of His Spirit. As those who have been shown mercy in Jesus Christ, And because of who we are in Christ, we can begin to delight in God's law. Why? Because Christ has borne the curse of the law for us. He has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of it. And therefore, we can begin, by God's grace, to delight in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Not as a means of gaining favor with God by our good works, but by showing mercy as we have been shown, right? Regardless of ethnic or social status. And of course, it is this understanding of the relationship between law and grace, faith and good works, that will be key to understanding the next section of our study. But as James writes here in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." But also mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, in Christ, we can be thankful to God for the mercy that we have been shown in Jesus Christ. And because of the mercy we have been shown, we look to the one who has shown mercy to the poor. Helpless sinners like you and me. And because he has shown us mercy, we might show mercy to others without discrimination, until every tribe and tongue and nation knows the mercy of God in Christ by grace through faith in him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, the one who came, who lived and died and rose again for us, so that we might be freed from our helpless estate. Thank you, O Lord, that you did set your love upon us, not because of anything worthy in us, but only for your eternal plan and purpose, so that you, O Lord, might bring glory to your name forevermore. Thank you, O Lord, for this love that you have extended to us. Help us to live in light of that joy, that expectation and hope that we have with you forevermore. And may we, Lord, demonstrate that joy and hope to the world around us, so that they too might see and hear and know of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please stand now for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.